The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Well, as you can see, this is our annual question and answer Sunday. We do this once a year where we take your questions and we take some time just to answer them. So we actually had about 25, 28 questions submitted for this, and we're not going to be able to get to all those in this service, but what we're going to do in the next service is answer the ones that we don't get to this service. So if you want to stay for second service, we'd love that, and you can just be a part of that, and you can hear the answers to all of those questions. So we have tried to answer the questions. If we knew who the question was from, we've tried to answer it in the service that we think the person attends. But if you asked a question and you don't hear it answered, there's a good chance that it might be asked and answered next service. We'll also be live streaming the next service, so you can go back and you can watch those questions and answers from the next service if you'd like to. So we have about an hour, maybe a little less than that. We're going to just rip through these questions, and we've assigned an elder for each of these questions, and we've also asked the other men to jump in and contribute as well. This is our elder team, minus one. Chris Brown is up at Cedar Creek. Chris always jokes every year he's going to try and get sick on Q&A Sunday, so he doesn't have to sit here and do this. Well, this year he got the lucky straw and got up to go to Cedar Creek. So he's not with us today, but this is the rest of our elder team.
So all the ones that don't get answered, Chris Brown will personally email you the answer to your question.
You can ask him particularly, all of them. Why don't you go ask Chris all of the questions? So we will answer a few of these. We'll probably just get through as many of these as we can. If there's some time at the end of the service and you just want to ask some follow-up questions, we might have a little bit of time for some live question and discussion as well. So feel free to raise a hand if you would like some follow-up or if you have a question that goes along with something that you heard this morning. So we're going to start with a question about Christmas since we just came out of that season. Question number one, please explain the star seen by the Magi in the east and the star that was over the place where Jesus was. So where's Joe? Joe, answer this question for us. What was that star?
Well, our great God created astronomy right in the very beginning. We see him create the sun, moon, and stars. It doesn't take long before men kind of corrupts that, and we have astrology. In that culture, they use the sun and the moon and the stars to try to predict future events. So in Deuteronomy, we see God, through Moses, warning not to do those things. But nonetheless, it's prevalent in the culture. So we have these magi in the east. They're looking up at the stars. They would have been familiar with Balaam's oracle from Numbers 24:17, which reads, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the foreheads of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth." So you've got these magi in the east looking up at the sky. They're familiar with this oracle. They know that the Savior is born, and they wanna see it. They see this anomaly of this star, which it's the word in the Bible is star. So we don't know exactly what it was. It's an example of God using the created order for via supernatural means. It's not something that astronomers can go back and figure out what it is, like Halley's Comet or something. It's a one-off situation. So in Matthew 2, that the question references, we find the Magi in Jerusalem. They've seen this star. You know, it took them some time to pack up, prepare for the journey, and get there. But they're doing something that we're not real familiar with in our culture. They're asking for directions. So,
amen.
They're looking around. They ask the scribes, give them the answer. You know that Jesus is in Bethlehem, and lo and behold, God uses that star again. It reappears, and they follow it the rest of the way into the birthplace. So essentially, that's what's going on. God had a purpose for what he was doing. He used that star to bring the Magi to Jesus, and it's just a display of God's great power and mystery for us. So we have reverence for our King.
Thank you. All right, question number two. Will we be able to remember our sinful human lives when we are made new in heaven? Good question. Will we be able to remember our sinful lives? This is obviously trying to speculate a little bit, but Mike, any wisdom on this one?
Well, first of all, I hope not. I don't really want to remember my sinful life. I base the expectation that we won't be remembering all those things, especially on Revelation 21, when it talks about there's not going to be any mourning, sadness, there's not going to be any crying. And if that's going to be true, then to me that says that we are not going to remember all the sin that we've done in our lives, that we're going to be remorseful for and be in agony over it for the rest of eternity. Also, you know, in the New Covenant, it's also written in Isaiah that he's not going to remember talking about the sins of the nation. He won't remember those anymore. So based on those two thoughts, my conclusion is that we are not going to remember the specifics. We are going to be overwhelmed by the presence of the Lamb, and those things are not going to come to remembrance.
Good. Another reference you could add is Isaiah 65, 16, and 17. And in verse 16, it says, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. So yeah, there might be a sense in which in eternity that the focus is on the glory of God and we don't remember our sinful practices. And I'm with you.
Yeah, it seems that at least the pain and the effects of sin will be taken away. I don't know that we'll have a memory wipe in heaven. We'll be able to remember the glory of grace throughout our life. The angels look at it and they marvel. So I think there'll be some wonder and awe, but we'll have new eyes. We'll have righteous eyes to see what was and what is.
Good. Excellent. All right, question number three. Very practical question. I anticipate being in a temporary situation where I will be earning some income, but probably not enough to cover all of our expenses for the next year or two. We'll be dependent on our savings and others' generosity in some measure. What are some ways to think through giving to the church during a season like this? So the question is, when finances are tight, how do we think about giving to the Lord? So Dale, you want to tackle that one?
Yeah, I've been in that situation, so I know what that's like. One of the things that we can remember from Scripture is that the Lord will always provide. I think about in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about the church in Macedonia that gave out of their poverty. So even though we may be in a sad situation financially, there's always the opportunity to give. Another thing, we are not bound by the Old Testament tithing, 10%. Another passage in 2 Corinthians talks about being purposeful and giving, being out of a cheerful heart. So the one thing I would suggest is that, number one, you sit down ahead of time. Since you know that this is coming, work out a budget, plan for what you can, and then give cheerfully what you can. It's always important to give at least something, and the amount isn't necessarily important as much as the attitude of your heart. That would be my suggestion for you.
You said something there, we're not under the tithe. Do you want to, anyone want to follow up on that? Because I think sometimes that's news to people in the New Testament. We think that there's this automatic 10% rule that applies to us in the New Testament. So why is that not true, Dale?
It's not true because it's not carried forward into the New Testament. All that's talked about is giving out of a cheerful heart. So Christ was more concerned with a person's attitude of their heart than they were of religiously checking off a box. Okay, I've given my 10%. I'm good to go. And also, if you look at the Old Testament, 10% was only a part. They had other things that they were supposed to give on top of that 10%. So when you added it all together, it was probably more like 25 or 30% of their income that they had to contribute to the needs of the temple.
Yeah, if you want to remember New Testament giving principles, here's three words: regular, sacrificial, cheerful. If you just want to summarize New Testament giving principles, you can summarize it in those three words. It should be regular, 1 Corinthians 16:1, give on the first day of the week. And then it should be cheerful, as Dale mentioned, and it should be sacrificial. So those are the three words that really determine New Testament giving principles. So that sometimes you might be giving 25, 30% of your income. Sometimes you might be giving 2% of your income if that's sacrificial. So the number isn't as important as much as your heart of sacrificial giving is. So.
There's other ways we can give as well, our time, our gifts. We have many spiritual gifts that we've been given to bless others in the church. And it's just as much a blessing to the overall benefit of all of us if we give of our time and volunteer in different ways or give where we can with our time and efforts.
All right, question number four. What are some ways that I can tell whether I'm neglecting any of my responsibilities as a husband and a father? So another practical question. How do I tell if I'm neglecting responsibilities as a husband and a father? And obviously, you could probably carry this over. How do I know if I'm neglecting my responsibilities as a wife and a mother as well? But the question was asked about father and husband. So, Matt, you want to tackle that one?
Sure. As I thought about it, the best thing I could come up with would be kind of a regular spiritual inventory. Oftentimes, I think it would be good to sit down and talk through that inventory with your wife, with your spouse. The framework I came up, if you're looking for a place to kind of look, this book by Tim Whitmer, The Shepherd Leader at Home, is where kind of the general framework that I'm going to talk here about comes from. And it really centers around four areas. And it's all centered around the idea of a shepherd, right? So if I'm a good shepherd for my family, number one, a shepherd knows his sheep. And so the first area is kind of doing an inventory about how well do I really know my family? Do I know my wife's and my children's strengths and weaknesses, how they complement each other? How well do I demonstrate to my wife that my relationship with her is the most important relationship in the family? Am I communicating regularly and openly and honestly with my wife, my children? Do I pray together with my wife and family? So all those kinds of things, am I really a student of my wife and am I a student of my family? Do I know them? Am I spending quality and quantity time focused with them? Second area is as a good shepherd leads his family. So in that area, am I living in regular submission to Christ? Am I under his leadership? Or am I kind of following my own agenda for the family? Am I setting biblical goals for my family? And am I communicating those goals with the family and expressing my unconditional love for them? Is my love for them unconditional, sacrificial? Am I leading by example? And in terms of areas with children, you know, am I leading my children to Christ and to the gospel? Or am I merely trying to parent them so that their outward behavior kind of conforms to something that makes me look better? And are my children comfortable coming to me for guidance? So all those kinds of areas about leading. Next area is a good shepherd provides for his family. So am I working hard to provide both physically and spiritually the needs of my family? Am I demonstrating a dependence on God? Am I demonstrating thankfulness in my heart to what he has given us as a family? Am I cheerful in that? Am I content in that? Am I demonstrating and modeling for my family contentedness? And then spiritually, am I committed to being a student of God's word for teaching, for reproof, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness? And then as God teaches me from the word as a good student, am I passing that on what I know to my kids and my wife? Am I spending regularly time in times of devotion and worship and time in the word with my family? And so am I providing physically? Am I providing spiritually for them? And then finally, a good shepherd protects his family. So what am I doing in the areas of protecting my wife and my children? Am I setting clear biblical boundaries for them? Am I confessing sin to them? And really, this starts with your own personal holiness, right? So am I keeping short accounts of sin? Am I really pursuing holiness in my own life? Checking your heart on personal struggles, like with things, areas, especially areas for men, like lust. How am I doing in those kinds of areas? And then for my family, am I setting biblical boundaries? Am I communicating those boundaries? Am I enforcing them consistently? Are my expectations for my family fair? Or am I, you know, comparing family members with other people, with each other? Do I keep my promises with my family? And am I doing things that would provoke or exacerbate my family members? So those are kind of some areas just to kind of do a self-inventory and sit down with your wife and talk, how am I doing in those areas, in each of those areas, and find out if there's, talk about if there's areas of weakness where you can improve. So I don't know if other people have other ideas, but...
I like the idea that you said ask your wife, because she'll give you honest feedback.
Yeah.
Don't ask yourself how you're doing. Ask others how you're doing. But yeah, I think you just come to those texts. Like, if you know, if you have a question, you know, what does it mean to be a biblical husband? Even just getting more out of my own context, and just what does that mean generally? You know, going to passages like Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and or even, you know, Ephesians 6 for children, Deuteronomy, you know, all of these things. Just study those and just say, what is the pattern that's putting out, and where does my life kind of come outside the lines of that a little bit?
And in addition to the New Testament passages that talk directly to husbands and fathers, if you're looking for a good passage to bounce your ideas off of from a shepherding motif, Ezekiel 34 is an excellent place, because in that passage you will find a scathing contrast between the shepherds of Israel who were not faithful and what God promises in his own son, who would be the faithful shepherd for his people. And you kind of go through that list of what the shepherds in Israel were doing, contrasted with what he promises Christ will do as the good faithful shepherd. And that's a good place to, and then think about that passage through the lens of yourself as a shepherd for your family.
Thank you, Matt.
Yeah, I think just to add too, my throat was getting dry, so I had to say something. You know, as I think through this, you know, because the question is, what are some ways I can tell whether I'm neglecting any of my responsibilities? I think specifically for husbands, like, do you care that you have responsibilities? So it has to start with the fact that you understand that the Bible gives responsibilities to husbands and to fathers. And conversely, it's true as well to wives. But specifically with this question, like, if you're sitting there saying, well, it's really not that big of a deal, I think that answers the question. You're starting to neglect those responsibilities. Or if you're writing off some of them, or you're not interested in finding out what they are, or cultivating those, or growing in those, that's the first sign in your own heart that you should say, hey, wait a minute, why don't I care about this? Why don't I care about the responsibility that God's given me? And so I would start there personally. Like, do you know what the Bible says? Like, do you understand, you know, 1 Peter 3 is referenced? Like, do you know what it means to dwell with your wife in an understanding way? Like, do you know what it means to sit down and ask her questions and cultivate her heart and really find out what makes her tick? Like, do you know what it means not to exasperate your children? Like, do you sit down with your kids and say, hey, you know, how are things going between us? Like, so what, before we get into, you know, the specifics, my question or my point to this would simply be, like, do you know that things are there? Do you care that they're there? And are you interested in having those, working through those, and realizing that you're never going to be perfect at any of them? It's going to be a lifelong process, but the Lord gives us that grace to understand what we need to understand, but we can also grow in those things as well.
I think it's helpful to have some warning signs too. So when you're married, you can look at how your relationship is going in real time, and if it's off course, look at the things that these guys have been talking about, and that's your indicator that you're not taking care of business at home. Then another practical way is just, how's your oneness in the interest of keeping it kid-friendly? Those are good barometers for how things are going. So,
good. Really helpful wisdom right there, guys. I would just add, you as a husband, when you're faithful as a husband and a father, you're not going to have a ton of extraneous time to play all your hobbies, do all your hobbies and play all your video games and surf the internet. And if the bulk of your time as a husband or father is spent doing those things, you're probably missing your responsibility somewhere. Being a husband and a father is sacrificial. You're going to have to die to self to serve your wife and kids. And it starts, as Bob said, with knowing what your responsibilities are and then devoting yourself totally to those responsibilities. So not to say we don't have free time and you can't enjoy some of those things the Lord has given, of course, but there's a sense in which you have to be intentional in those responsibilities. So, all right, guys, very helpful. Thank you. Another question. Ralph, how are we to understand modesty in behavior and dress when the cultural standards are always changing, while at the same time we aren't to be legalistic? How does this look practically for men and women? How does this look within the church and out of the church for believers? Why is this even important?
I think it is important because in anything we want not to be a stumbling block for others. And it is a specific subject, but I think it has broader connotations also. There are a lot of verses you can go to that talk about specific dress things. For instance, 1 Timothy 2:9, adorn yourself with respectful manner. 1 Peter 3:1-4, to be respectful and pure in conduct, not having external adornment. 1 Corinthians 10:31-33, do all for the glory of God, with no causing, not allowing any cause for stumbling. But I think that all of those really point to a bigger issue, which is that we aren't a stumbling block for other people. And so I think a good place to look at then is Philippians 2:3-4, which simply say, do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of the others. So if we're looking at what we can do to really build up other people, then how we dress will reflect that. And dress is just one aspect. I know that practices change, but principles never do, is a phrase that I've heard for a lot of years. And so when I was a kid, we wore suit and tie to church, and obviously we don't do that now. Things have changed, but there are still principles.
Except for the suit and tie you're wearing.
Except for, there's...
I understand what you mean.
Situations.
Most of us are wearing ties.
Way in favor of that, but, you know, yeah. You can look around and we can all see we right. dress differently, and that's right. Okay. That's not the issue. The issue is, are we dressing or are we conducting ourselves in a way that then causes a stumbling block for other people? And I think that's what we want to avoid more than anything.
Very good. More? Were you going to say more? Should I take off my suit and tie? No, you can keep your suit and tie on.
If I could add something here, just because I think you covered that really well. Thinking of behavior, like, because I think generally speaking, if we were talking about modesty, probably more the struggles, like, the Bible often talks about women not adorning themselves, like, talks about the dress. I think men, more so, it's the behavior, modest behavior. And I think my mind immediately went to Ephesians 5, you know, and just talking about the things to be putting off. And this is obviously true of everyone, but immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And you know, at the beginning of that, in verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God. So that's timeless. So culture is going to change who, you know, the world puts in front of you as a poster person for you to model your life after. That's going to change as the culture changes. But that command to be imitators of God is never going to change. So we don't look to the culture. We don't look to what the world is saying is, just one example, because, over the holiday seasons, we watch a little bit more movies, and, ratings have changed. Like, we have to look at ratings of movies. You know, PG is not the same as PG when I was growing up. So, like, the culture changes. You know, modesty, well, what is considered, prudish, that's going to change, but God's word is consistent. So I would just say, we need to be seeking to be imitators of the Lord, and if the culture doesn't like us, Christ warned us about that. So,
yeah, I would just add a couple things here. It's not wrong to dress attractively; it's wrong to dress to attract. Like that's the difference. So, there's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothes. Wear nice clothes, but if your motive, and this is the issue, I think is what you're getting at, Ralph, is the motive. What is the motive? Am I trying to impress? Am I trying to draw attention to myself? Am I dressing to attract people? That's a different thing than dressing attractively. So that's one issue. And then just to remember, too, that God intended clothes to conceal, where our culture intends clothes to reveal. And that's the difference. That's in the question that and you're trying to address, is the culture does change, and our culture typically today wants to use clothes to reveal things, and God intended clothes back in Genesis 3 to conceal. So good stuff, guys. Thank you, Ralph.
I just want to add. Yeah. I think I think Matt said when he read this out of like Ephesians 5, I think is what he said. I think of Titus 2, and the reason I think of Titus 2 is the question says, how does this look both in the church and out of the church for believers? And oftentimes in the church, we forget that we as believers in the church have responsibilities to one another. And so Paul, as he's writing here to Titus, he actually says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, what is good, so that. So why are older women, why are they to act godly? Well, he says, for the purpose that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, so on and so forth. And so when we talk about like modesty, whether it's dress, whether it's the words coming out of our mouth, whether it's how we respond to people, like that's a church body life ministry. So that's not like, hey, the elders need to go and talk to this individual. Paul actually tells Titus here, older women go to the younger women. He doesn't say Titus go to the younger women, which I'm very thankful for. He says older women go to the younger women. So regardless, you fall into one of those categories as a woman. That's not up for us to decide whether you're an older woman or a younger woman. That's wherever you are. But the point of that is an active church body life is continually looking out for one another in these areas. So what that means is on one side, you have to be willing to go to somebody and lovingly and gracefully sit down and say, hey, the words that you're saying, the jokes that you're telling, the clothes that you're dressing with, whatever that is, to sit down and talk with them. On the other side, you have to have a desire for sanctification and holiness that you allow someone to come and say those things to you in a loving way, even if you don't think it's in a loving way. And so if our goal is ultimately to be conformed more to the image of Christ, God uses his church in that way as we're with one another. We should be thankful when somebody loves us enough to come up and say, hey, this is an area that maybe I see you're struggling with. Can we sit and talk about it? And so that's actual real life, body life ministry that's taking place within the church. And we set the example by how we do it, but then we also are willing to go to one another, as Titus says here. And it's also for the old men too, as he says in there. So there are things for the old men to do as well. Specifically, you know, looking at how this is brought down to the church, Titus is teaching the older men. Titus is teaching the church generally. The older men then are going to the younger men. The older women are going to the younger women. And that's just basic body life discipleship ministry which takes place.
All right, Kurt, regarding Matthew 28, 19 and 20, it says, go make disciples, which are followers. However, before you have followers, shouldn't there be converts first to ensure their salvation? Please clarify. Also, does Maranatha have a local plan to meet this text's mandate?
Great. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in this short passage are many things we could talk about, but we're not going to. Yes, disciples are followers. They're also considered pupils or learners. They would follow somebody and learn and grow from them, namely Christ. And that's what we have to remember in discipleship and in evangelism, is that the goal is that we make followers of Christ. And so there's two errors in this passage, I guess. One is you could lean towards missions, or the mandate of the church is to just go evangelize the lost and that's it, and you stop there. But the problem is the passage also says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So there's more after they understand and believe the gospel and repent of their sins. The other error would be that it's only discipleship and our mandate is just within the church, and we just focus on growing believers and we just all grow as disciples. But clearly, if we only do that, then there's not going to be more disciples. So the example Jesus set here was for his disciples, followers of him, to go make followers of him. And so that's why it's so important that we do proclaim the good news, and that's what's demonstrated in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 says that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So in Jerusalem, early on even, people are just sharing the gospel with others. The faith is growing even among the religious leaders. And so we have to remember that, yes, Jesus called his disciples, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they did, and they obeyed. But we do have to share the gospel. And so I guess Maranatha's plan is more or less what the New Testament describes, is just everyone is going around sharing the gospel with people. They have the word of God on their lips ready and in their hearts. So disciples of Christ, they're going to obey what Christ commanded and follow him in that, and they're going to leave behind what was so important before, and they're going to see great change in their life, and part of that change is going to be evident to the world, and so they're going to share what is so important to them that makes it different with their words and with their actions. So, and you see that in all of the New Testament churches. Thessalonians kind of describes it so well, in that the gospel of God was brought to them, and it changed their hearts. They turned from sin. They turned to God. So there's the conversion part of making disciples, but also you need to keep making disciples so that they grow. And that's what Paul did with the Thessalonians, is continue to instruct them as a loving father ought to. So it's all part of the process. We need to evangelize the lost. We need to continue to equip and edify disciples of Christ. Anything else, guys?
Do you want to give a plug for the Gather to Scatter?
Next week, Gather to Scatter. We're doing a mini class once a month, the first week of the month, where we're just talking about what are those texts in the Bible that talk about evangelism. How do we do that practically? What are some of the nuts and bolts? And we're going to do at least one more month, so next week we will do one more Gather to Scatter. But Maranatha's plan is really organic based. There's not a lot of events in the New Testament where the church made a big plug. We do that sometimes. And so we have Christmas service, we have Easter service, we have our day camp ministry, our kids equipped. There's lots of ways that we can reach the lost, but you know how to reach the lost that you know better. And so we actually want to create a culture of evangelism where if you know someone that you're really trying to reach in your neighborhood, let's get together and do that together. So a block party, a barbecue, a birthday party. There's lots of ways we can do that. It doesn't have to be in these four walls. There's a come and see ministry, but there's also a go and tell. So we have to do both.
Yeah, I think what you said for your Thessalonians, if you continue on, Paul said we went there, you received the word of God for what it was, the word of God. And he went from serving idols to serving the living God. And then he says, and I have heard of your faith. And so Paul's hundreds of miles away, and he's commending them that they were sharing the gospel even from a church that he didn't spend much time with there in Thessalonica. So I think to Kurt's point, like he didn't say, you guys set up this great ministry where you did an outreach in the city on the third Wednesday of each week and you had 14 people give their hearts to Jesus and you sent me their cards and now I'm going to pray for them. It was very organic. Like we heard of this. I've heard of your faith. And it spread a long way. And so I think instead of like, hey, what kind of program does the church have? I think what Kurt is saying is like, you know, how are you sharing your faith just in the circle of influence that you have around you, the people that you interact with on a regular basis? Do they know you're a believer? Are you able to explain to them the gospel? Because that's how the church shared the gospel for the first several hundred years. So
yeah. The best event that spread the gospel in the New Testament was persecution.
Persecution.
So, yeah, Acts chapter 8, they were scattered because of Paul's persecution to them. And normal believers, not apostles, but just normal believers were sharing their faith and disciples grew.
But I like even that Thessalonians passage because, you know, he talks about them becoming an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere where Christ was proclaimed to the end where he says, and we had no need to say anything. Paul didn't have to worry about that ministry because he knew the Thessalonians, they were being equipped with the word of God. They were going out and they were proclaiming Christ to anyone that they came in contact with. So they were the examples going out and doing that evangelism.
Good. I was just also thinking, too, just about encouraging not to bifurcate in your mind too much the concept of convert and disciple. What that can do, if it's taken too far, is we separate salvation from discipleship. And really just becoming a convert is becoming a disciple. Yes, you're in the initial stages and you need that follow-on teaching, but don't think of those things as two separate things. They really go together. To be a convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there's been some denominations that have separated those out. You become a disciple, you become a Christian first, and then a disciple later.
Yeah,
like a two-stage process of conversion and sanctification.
Yeah, the danger is that you begin to see discipleship as some option for some believer after salvation
right. That
not all saved people go into, right? So it gets at this idea of lordship salvation and can you be this carnal Christian, someone who comes to Christ as a convert but then doesn't really follow on with the discipleship part of it. And that is not the picture painted by the New Testament. So always keep those married to one another in your mind.
All right, another question. If I remember right, at the last elder Q&A, it was stated that IVF, in vitro fertilization, is a gray area. Can you explain how it's a gray area? I think in a way it is trying to play God because you're trying to control something that only God can do. Also, is it wrong to freeze embryos because it denies them the right to life? So these are thorny questions when you get into contraception and reproduction and technologies. And if it was communicated at a Q&A that it's a gray area, it's only gray in the sense that some believers will feel free to pursue these technologies, other believers will feel not free to pursue these technologies. So in that sense, it's a gray area. However, I would say that there are direct biblical principles that come to bear upon the question of whether a couple should engage in vitro fertilization. So in that sense, it is not a gray area. So if you go to any medical doctor or fertility specialist and you say, we want help getting pregnant, they will not follow biblical principles. They will do what they can do to get you pregnant and get a child. And so that means that they will harvest as many eggs as possible. They will fertilize as many eggs as possible. And then they will go through a series of implantations seeking to try to get you a child, hoping that some of those embryos become babies that then, you know, come to fruition and are born. But then the question is, what do you do with the leftover embryos that are still there? And in that world, they will freeze them indefinitely or discard them. And so in that sense, we would say this is not a gray area. We don't believe that believers should engage in IVF without any biblical guardrails on that process. However, having said that, I think that there is a place for a believer to participate in vitro fertilization if they are willing to establish these biblical criteria and hold the doctors to those criteria. Now, you're not going to get a lot of sympathy in the medical world for this because you're essentially decreasing your odds. But I think as a believer, your only option if you're going to pursue this, and I think you can pursue this, but if you establish those principles. So it would be something like this. We believe that conception, life begins at conception. We believe that the discarding of embryos kills life, so we're not willing to cross those boundaries. Those are principles that we're not going to violate. So I think a couple could engage in IVF if they say, we're going to harvest, say 20 eggs, will attempt to fertilize those. Of those, perhaps 14 fertilized. So now you've got 14, and you have to be willing then at some point in the near future to implant all of those. Probably not at the same procedure, but you must be willing to implant all of those in various attempts to have a child. If you're willing to do that, I think that falls within the bounds, the biblical grounds. You're not in charge of whether those embryos survive or not. That's still God's prerogative. You're not determining that. God is determining that. So I think as long as you're willing to abide by some of those boundaries, I think IVF is an acceptable possibility for couples trying to have children. Some Christian couples, because they're unwilling to entertain some of these ethical issues, will practice or engage in IUI, intrauterine insertion, which is basically artificial insemination. That avoids a lot of the difficulties of the moral issues that we're talking about, but it's not quite as effective and not quite as successful as IVF is. So those are some principles. I don't think it's a gray area in that sense. I think there are biblical principles you must follow if you're going to follow that or engage in that practice. So any other thoughts?
Can I just say, I think that science will continue to advance, and there will be additional things that come up in ways to address this. And so that as science does advance, it really behooves us to hold fast to the principles that Todd is talking about. That, you know, it's going to get more and more complex in the world as things get more available. And so we just have to really be careful to hold fast to those principles. Regardless of whatever the practices are of things that are available to us as Christians.
That's really good. Well said. Okay, a couple more. Let me do three more, and then I think we'll have just a few minutes, and if you want to ask any questions live, you can do that. What is biblical womanhood? What is one of the best ways a young person can serve the Church of God? Matt, do you want to address that?
All right, so I get 3 minutes for each of those? Is that how?
Yeah, sure.
All right, easy. No, that is a great question because I think we covered some of this just with the modesty. I mean, culture, our culture, society today has much to say. There is different platforms that try to tell us, you know, what is manhood, what is womanhood, what does that look like? And I think just maybe some general principles to hit on, or maybe some categories to think through, is value, role, and then just kind of the distinctions between those. Because I think that's, when we talk about manhood and womanhood today, I think those start to, the lines between those start to fade. So really talking about manhood and womanhood both, so as we talk about value, that was established in Genesis 1. God created man and woman. They're distinct. So first off, we have to say that, yes, there are distinctions between men and women. Now, we'll get into in a moment what those are, but it begins back in the garden. That's men and women both are image bearers of God, created in Genesis 1 and 2 to be those who display the image of God in creation with distinct roles. Now, and you could even continue, you know, what is biblical womanhood? Well, biblical womanhood necessitates that you're in Christ, because you can't really understand what a biblical woman is called to be unless you can understand God's word. You can't do that if you're not in Christ, because you have the Spirit, you can discern biblical truth. So really, if we wanted to say a general principle here, the highest calling for any woman is holiness, is Christ-likeness, is to know Christ and to seek to be like him. Now, again, these are, you could overlap these for both men and women, both image bearers, both called to be like Christ. But there are distinctions. There are distinct roles for men and women. And women, the first woman, she was designed to be a helper. That was her role. Eve was to be a helper for her husband. So I think as you get into the different contexts for womanhood, being a mother, being a wife, or just even serving in the church as a believer, you know, we talked about Titus 2, there are things that are commanded specifically to women. So yes, women are called to be helpers to their husband. That's a role given to a woman in particular. They're called to be raising their children. You know, 1 Timothy 2, talking about, we talked about that in terms of modesty, but in that same passage, it talks about the particular influence and role that they have in raising their children. But I think, honestly, the key text I would take someone to is Titus 2. You went to that passage earlier because it just, when we talk about what is the role of a woman in the church? Because, you know, again, kind of talking about our culture, there can be a kind of a pushback on Scripture and saying, well, why can't women do this or this or this in the church? And, you know, are women just not allowed to do anything in the church? And that's not true. There are particular calls for women in the Bible, older women to be pouring into younger women. And just this passage here, you know, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. So that's the character call, is for reverent behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So you can see it's overwhelmingly a lot of character here, but then there's just the discipleship aspect of pouring that into younger women. So there is a key role for women in the home, in the church. Women are needed. Those institutions established by God has a role for women in those. I don't know, maybe before I go on to the second question, if there's anything else the guys want to throw in on that. All right. Well, yeah, and then just talking about serving in the church, you know, I tell anyone the best way to serve is just to do it. Is to serve, is to, you know, we're all given spiritual gifts as believers. So again, it necessitates that you're in Christ, you're given spiritual gifts. You know, 1 Corinthians 12, they're to be used for the common good. So it's saying, what are my interests? You know, I think the Lord even works within our desires and our giftings, and those are all kind of mixed together. So it's just saying, you know, I'm going to go help in children's ministry. I'm going to go help in the nursery, by the way. Kids, if you want to do that, you know, we have youth that serve in there, or shadowing a ministry. You know, we have our kids equipped on Wednesday night, or just saying, hey, there's someone in the church. I see them serving in this way. I just want to latch on to them. And then you're kind of just getting into the realms of discipleship. If you're like, well, I don't know quite where I would fit in yet. I don't even know what my gifts are. Just seek discipleship. Find someone in the church who you're like, that is a godly man, a godly woman. They're following the Lord. I want to invite them into my life, have accountability from them, grow from them, be in the word together with them, and then just growing in the Lord. And then as you're growing, as you're maturing, there's going to be opportunities and ways for you to use those gifts that God has given you for the good of his people.
And that's our next adult fellowship group. is 8 weeks on biblical manhood and womanhood.
There you go. So that won't be down to 3 minutes.
So. Yeah, it'll be a little longer than 3 minutes. But yeah, so that is a shameless plug for the next adult fellowship group, which starts next Sunday, conveniently here at our church. So.
And then you can gather to scatter at the same time. Gather to scatter.
And gather to scatter as well, but don't scatter after you gather. Wait for the teaching, and then you can do that. So yeah, that'd be good.
All right. Bob, question for you. Isaiah 9:6, the reference to everlasting Father. Is this a reference to the first person of the Trinity or the Father? I heard a commentator reference the Hebrew as meaning the latter. So Isaiah 9:6 calls Jesus everlasting Father. How can you have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, called Father?
Well, because that's what the Bible says, Todd.
Let's pray.
Next.
I mean, he asked me. So I think this is a great question. I love Bible study questions, especially when they're hermeneutical questions. So if you don't know that, if you don't know the text itself, I think it's helpful. Isaiah 9:6, you know, if you read it in your own Bible, it helps when we can, at least for me anyway, visualizing it. So what he says is, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So first of all, just reading the text, like, it's great. We have commentaries and other people that can give us more insight on what the scripture says. But just reading the text itself, we have to say, okay, what's the subject of the text, right? So we'll get a little technical, and then we'll get into the explanation. So a child is born, a son will be given to us. So you have these, you have a child and a son, and then you have the pronouns, right? On his shoulders, the government will rest, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. So we're not changing the subject in the middle of the verse, right? That's not normal language. And so our normal language is when we start with the subject, which is actually named twice, a child and a son, and then we use the pronoun his and his, the referent or the reference of the pronoun is the closest subject, and in this case, it is the son or the child, right? And so once we establish that, okay, who is it that they're talking about? Well, the subject of the sentence is the child and the son, and for the sake of time, we know that that's speaking of Jesus, right? So we know that this is looking forward to, as Isaiah was writing it, looking forward to the birth of Christ. And so now we say, okay, his name will be called. So we have to ask ourselves, okay, the name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, Jesus has many, many names that he's given throughout the Old Testament, right? And so as we look here, just thinking textually, because the question was, is it a reference to the first person of the Trinity? Well, I would say unequivocally, no, it's not a reference to the first person of the Trinity. We're not a oneness church. We do believe in the Trinitarian relationship, the Father, the first person, the Son, the second person, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So we don't believe that Isaiah is calling Jesus God the Father, the first person of the Trinity here, right? So we'll take that off the table. So the other two things you have regarding of the author of time. So regarding, depending on how your Bible translates it, the Hebrew language does give way to be the eternal Father, or it's possessive, Father of eternity. And so you can take Father of eternity to mean the one who created eternity, right? So we do know that's true of Jesus. Paul says of Jesus in Colossians 1:16, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Furthermore, you can read about it in Hebrews chapter 1. So is it textually possible that it's talking of him being the Father of eternity, meaning creating all of that? Absolutely. Textually, I believe you can get there. I just don't think that's the best possible interpretation, in my opinion, because now you go from the text, what it says, to the context of where it is, right? So while that could be true, and it is true that Jesus created all things, we read in the New Testament, hermeneutically, we have to make sure we're not reading backwards, right? So we're not saying, oh, okay, I'm going to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, because the Old Testament can stand on its own. So we have to ask ourselves, what was Isaiah trying to convey to the nation of Israel at this moment? Was it that Jesus created all things? I don't think so, personally. The language that's used there is more of the relational aspect. So when you look at these names, you could also say adjectives describing who Jesus is. He's a wonderful counselor, right? It's talking about that relationship that Christ has with his people. Mighty God, he's the king, right? He's the eternal father, the father that's going to take care of them forever. He's the Prince of Peace. The one that they go to that not only maintains peace, but then also gives them peace. And so I believe when you read through this, well, once again, you certainly could come to the conclusion that Jesus created all things, because he did. I think in the context it's given, it's talking more of the relational. And then I would only add that in chapter 9, verse 7, which is the very next verse, it does say there will be no end of peace. And that same phrase, that no end, that everlasting aspect, meaning in perpetuity, it's going on forever, that peace is going on forever. He's going to be an eternal father forever. Not that he created eternity is the point, but the point would be he's going to have that relational aspect with his people for all of eternity. So that would be my answer.
There you go. Excellent answer. All right, I'm going to close with this. Well, at least we'll finish with this one. If you have any questions, we can try to do that for just a moment. Here's the last question that we're going to read this morning. There is a trend toward classical theology, which is understood by those who support it as common Christian theology by both reformers and the Roman Catholic Church alike through the history of the church, especially theology proper. This may oversimplify, but it is claimed that apart from the five solas, classical theology was adhered to by reformers and the Roman Catholic Church alike. Many of this belief will, in a derogatory way, accuse other evangelicals of being biblicists or fundamentalists for, number one, questioning the wisdom of following classical theology, and number two, misunderstanding sola scriptura. My concern and question is this: is adherence to classical theology a backdoor to unbiblical unity or ecumenism? Also, is classical theology at any point contradictory to biblical inerrancy or sola scriptura? That is a big question. Here's a short answer. Yes, there is a trend today back towards natural theology or classical theology or classical theism. It's a move back towards scholasticism, back to what was being done by those like Aquinas in the 1200s, who were scholastics, who were rationalists, people who were using philosophy and natural theology to explain God and ontology and why we exist. There's a push today back toward that. So there are men like Matthew Barrett at a Baptist seminary, Craig Carter. There's even some within some of the circles that we traffic in, a push back to that thing called the Great Tradition. And I have some very strong concerns with this push back that direction. And so, especially the push back toward Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a Catholic through and through. He wrote Summa Theologia, and that is the greatest defense of Catholic dogma. So when you have evangelicals today in Baptist seminaries, and even in non-Baptist evangelical seminaries, saying we need to go back to Aquinas, the angelic doctor, I have massive concerns about that. And so I'm very concerned when we see this. Men who are saying Aquinas, you know, is someone that we need to look up to. You need to understand Thomas Aquinas was a syncretist. Thomas Aquinas was not a man committed to sola scriptura. He was a syncretist. And a syncretist is someone who takes a little bit of this and a little bit of that and formulates their theological position. That's what Aquinas was. He took a little bit of Jesus, and he took a lot of Aristotle, who was a pagan philosopher 300 years before Jesus. He took a little bit of works and a little bit of grace and combined that into his understanding of salvation. He took Scripture and the Pope and church tradition, and so he was not a biblicist. He was a syncretist. So I do not believe this move back to Aquinas or Thomistic theology or classical theism, I don't believe this is a good move. In fact, there is a seminary, Southern Evangelical Seminary, that began pushing back towards Aquinas, reading Aquinas, holding Aquinas up and his Thomistic theology as something that we need to benefit from. And a significant number of those students and faculty went Catholic. So I don't believe that a move back towards Aquinas and the great tradition is going to preserve Sola Scriptura. I think it's going to be an undermining of Sola Scriptura. And that's a great travesty, I think, for us. I have no problem with the term biblicist. If they want to use that in a derogatory manner, and that's what many in those camp are doing, they're looking at a church like ours, and they're saying things like, well, if you just believe the Bible, you're biblicist fundamentalists. You need to embrace scholasticism and reason and the creeds and the confessions. In fact, I've heard some of them say, you shouldn't study the Bible until you know the creeds. That is backwards. Where do creeds and confessions? I'm not anti-creeds and confessions. There's some benefit to some creeds and confessions. There's benefit to some of the historic doctrines and documents that have been formulated over the years. But those are not primary authorities. Those are secondary authorities. What's our primary authority? It's the Word of God alone. So I have no problem being a biblicist. If they want to use that in a pejorative manner towards us, okay, but I have no problem bearing the label biblicist. So it's a really good question, and you need to know that there are trends within evangelicalism that are wanting to go back to the great tradition and scholasticism and creeds and confessions and move away from Sola Scriptura. So I don't think it's a good move at all. So that's a massive topic. If you have questions, feel free to ask more. Actually, we're out of time, so sorry, I promised you an opportunity to maybe ask questions. We're going to stick around. You can stay for second service. We'll answer another round of questions, and we'll stick around here for a few minutes if you want to come up and follow up on any questions. So thank you all. Have a wonderful Lord's Day. We'll see you next Sunday.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.